Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 13. It's on page 1013. 1013. Luke chapter 13. And we're going to read from verse 22. And most of you know, if not all of you know, that this past couple of weeks we've been in France. And 2 weeks ago I was preaching in French. So I just thought that I would preach in English, the same message today, so that you could hear the same message, roughly, as the people of Nantes heard a couple of weeks ago. And this is the passage that we were looking at. So Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 22, the section headed The Narrow Way. This is God's word. And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us this reading from his own holy word. And even though in this particular version, verses 31 to 33 are set in the same section, they really fit more better into the last section. So that's why we're stopping at the end of verse 30. And could I just say just a wee word to the younger boys and girls here today? We don't have any sheet for you to work on today, but as you would be listening to what I'm saying from God's word, listen out for three words that begin with G. Now, two of the words are fairly easy. One of the words is harder because it's not in our own language. It's in another language. But listen out for those three words. And then this is maybe a wee bit harder. See if you could put those three G's into the same sentence. Because if you can do that, then you've really summed up what this Bible passage is saying. If you could have your Bibles open at that passage we read earlier, that will certainly help you as we look at these things together. The section is called The Narrow Way, but it could quite easily be called The Narrow Gate. And the dictionary tells us that a gateway is a frame or a structure built over a gate. Each one of you had to come through such a structure, through such a gateway today, to be at this service. But there's a broader meaning of the word gateway as well. A gateway is a means of entrance to something different. There wouldn't be much point coming through a gate at all if what was on the other side was just the same as what was on the side you're on. Derry is the gateway to the northwest of Ireland, which is certainly a different part of the country. Well, for a few minutes today, I want to talk to you about what Jesus has to say about the gate and the gateway. And I want to ask each one of you the question, on which side of the gate are you? On which side of the gate are you? For to go through the narrow gate makes the difference between life and death, eternal life and death that goes on forever. So let's try to understand Jesus' words together. To be quite straight, Jesus is talking about heaven and hell here. He's not pulling any punches. If you talk to people today, many people no longer believe in hell. They don't like to think about such a place, so they've stopped believing in it. But verse 28, at the very bottom of the page, in that verse, Jesus talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. And at the end of the verse, he talks about people being thrust out. That's the language of hell. Now, Jesus is the Lord of compassion. When he saw the crowds like sheep without a shepherd, he had compassion on them. He found time for the little children whenever the disciples had no time for them. But more than any other person in the Bible, the compassionate Jesus talks about hell because he knows that such a place exists, because he knows it is the ultimate horror in God's universe. Quite some time ago now, a colonel from the United States Army named Robert Ingersoll, quite a famous atheist, announced that he was going to give a public lecture about hell, and that he was going to prove that hell does not exist. And as he was just beginning his lecture, a half-drunk man in the audience rose to his feet and shouted up to the platform, "Make it strong, Bob. There's a lot of us poor fellows depending on you. For if you're wrong, in other words, if hell does exist, then we are all lost. So be sure you can prove it, clear and plain." The subject of hell concerns us all. If you are now a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have been saved from hell. If you're not yet a believer, then hell is where your steps are taking you, whether you want to go there or not. According to Jesus, hell does exist, and it's not empty. So let's examine, first of all, the gate itself, the first G, the gate itself, verse 22. And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Jesus isn't just wandering aimlessly from place to place. Always with each day's teaching, he's coming nearer the capital city, Jerusalem, where he is going to accomplish his departure. That phrase that we heard back in chapter 9. Remember, Moses and Elijah come back to talk to Jesus about his departure. Jesus never does anything without good reason. And this question that somebody asks him in verse 23 along the way, it doesn't sound like a very promising question. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" But Jesus is going to use this question for good. The question is a bit up in the air. You don't really need to know the answer to that question. But what you must know for sure is if you personally have been saved from hell yourself. And that's the question that Jesus homes in on. He doesn't want to waste time debating theory. He replies to the question with a curt, personal command for the questioner and for you and me today as well. Look at verse 24. Jesus isn't just speaking to one person, he's speaking to many people. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, he says. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In other words, don't worry about how many people are going to be saved. Don't even worry if you think you're in a small minority. Make sure that you're saved yourself. Now, if you need to be saved, what does that tell you? And Jesus assumes here that we need to be saved. It tells us that by nature we're lost. By nature we're in danger. If you're standing on a solid rock, if you're in the peak of good health, if your life is not in danger of any kind, then what do you need to be saved from? Such a message would be quite pointless. But if you're sinking in quicksand, or if your body has suddenly been struck by a killer disease, or if you're beginning to realize how deep and how wide your sin runs, then how to be saved would be just the message that you would want to hear. You're in a bad state. You're in a dangerous place. You greatly need to be saved. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, Jesus says, for many will seek to enter and will not be able. According to Jesus, to be saved, you must enter through the narrow gate. Well, what's the difficulty with a gate like that? If it's a narrow gate, you've got to squeeze through it. You can't take all your baggage with you. You've got to choose. You can't love God and also love your past life and love your pride and love your selfishness. You've got to leave them behind you. What Jesus wants must take first place in your life, ahead of your ambitions, your desires, your family even at times. And when I try to imagine this narrow gate, I don't just think of something that's narrow this way. I think of something that's low headroom. In other words, you can't strut into the kingdom of God as if God were privileged to have you in his kingdom. No, you have to come through that narrow gate on your knees with your head bowed. There's nothing in you, there's nothing in me to make us acceptable to God. God wants us in spite of who we are. We're the privileged ones, not God. And just like a turnstile at a football ground, there's no room through this gate for two people at once. You've got to come one at a time. You can't get in on anybody else's ticket. You can't depend on a member of your family or on some other Christian friend to get you in. You must come yourself. And Jesus says that coming in by this gate is going to be tough. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, because there'll be all kinds of other things that will try to hold you back, and you've got to strive against them. And that word strive is related to another painful word, agony. It's not easy to become a Christian. It's not easy to live as a Christian. There are so many things, so many people, even as we found in France, so many people who might look like normal people who are against us just because of what we're trying to do. Now, if I were to go around each one of you today and ask each one of you in turn if you want to go to heaven, I'm sure you would all say, yes, of course I want to go to heaven. But wanting something, even saying something in your own mind or saying it out loud, is still a long way from actually doing something about going to heaven. You see, you can't drift into heaven. All the drift is in the opposite direction. Many, Jesus says, will seek to enter and will not be able. Well, why not, do you think? Why are they not able to get in? Because the gate is narrow, that's certainly a reason. Also because many are not serious enough. They know that God exists. They know that they have sinned against God. And most of the time they try to forget about that. Yes, they've heard about someone called Jesus Christ, but that happened such a long time ago. Well, the sinking of the Titanic happened a long time ago, 100 years ago. But they're still learning lessons from it. If they're honest, these people would admit they want to enjoy themselves. They want to taste what the world has to offer. They want to suit themselves and not think too much about God. Yes, someday I intend to do a bit more about this, but not now. I've so many other things to do. Go through the narrow gate now? It's too soon. I'm not ready yet. Am I describing any of your thoughts today? But don't you know that your life is in God's hands every minute? Every thought, every word, every action without Jesus is corrupt and stands to condemn you. There's only one way of escape, one way to be saved, and that's the narrow gate. Don't put it off. The gate, which is Jesus himself. Just keep your finger in that page, 1013. Turn over to John chapter 10 for a minute. John chapter 10 and verse 9. It's on page 1044. Just look at what Jesus says there. John chapter 10, verse 9, on the right-hand side of the page. I am the door, or I am the gate, Jesus says. If anyone enters by me, he or she will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So to hold back, to stay on this side of the gate, to delay, could actually kill you forever and ever. If you were to wake up some morning and feel an acute pain that you haven't felt before, you would take it seriously, wouldn't you? Well, you must take Jesus seriously. You must examine your life. You must enter through the narrow gate while there's still time. So some people don't find life because the gate is too narrow. Some people don't find life because they're not serious enough about it. And others don't find life because they look for it too late. You see, you can't choose the moment. You can't say, well, I'll think about it when I'm old. Because you're not in charge of your life. You're not in charge of eternal life. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where you are from. We have to submit to the master of the house, the master of the world indeed, who is God. And that situation in verse 25 is a bit like what happened in the days of Noah. Do you remember Noah? For years, Noah and his three sons were engaged in building a large boat according to God's instructions. And they were building miles from the sea. The Bible tells us that at the same time, Noah was preaching to his neighbors and was warning them, "The flood is coming. The flood is coming. Quickly, friends, come into our boat so that you might be saved." But his neighbors thought that Noah was cracked in the head. They just laughed at him and made fun of him. However, one day, the rain did begin to pour down. Water came up from beneath the ground as well. The water level began to rise and rise. Now Noah's friends changed their tune. Now they're hammering on the door of the ark, crying out, just like in verse 25, "Lord, Lord, Noah, Noah, open for us." But God himself had shut the door of the ark, and no one could open it. Those people were looking for life too late, and they ended up losing their lives. So even as we were singing at the beginning of our service, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. If God is speaking to you today, listen to him. Please don't shut your ears. And what does God say at the end of verse 25? These people are hammering on the door, and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you're from." Those outside the door, once it's closed, now they know they don't want to be outside, they want to be inside. And so they protest in verse 26. Then you'll begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But they don't manage to persuade God. But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." The big question for you is this: God, the greatest, the most powerful being in the universe, does God know you? Does he know where you're from? Now, what that means is not so much the name of your street, the name of your district, but rather what's in your heart. What makes you tick? Is it worldly things you're living for still? Or is it heavenly things now? Does God know you? Do you admit that he is the sovereign of the world and the Lord, the King of your life? Do you want his will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven? Do you confess your sins to him day by day? Do you believe that his son Jesus was crucified for you? Is his Holy Spirit filling your life, showing you how to live? Is Jesus coming back again to bring you into his kingdom? If you can't answer yes to these questions, then you're still outside the gate. And according to Jesus, that means hell. I remember a simple little children's poem I learned years ago, which really sums it all up. One door, and only one, and yet the sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? One door and only one, and yet the sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? So we thought about the gate, the closing of the gate, the gateway. Let's think a little now about those who are outside the gate, because hell is outside. Elsewhere, Jesus calls it a place of outer darkness. And to keep the G going, we'll use the word Gehenna here. And that's not an English word, that's a Greek word. That's the Greek word that Jesus uses for hell, Gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A, that's how it's spelled. And originally, Gehenna referred to the rubbish dump outside Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. That's where the hen or the hin comes from. And there was always rubbish burning on the rubbish dump. So the idea of outside and the idea of nothing of value there and the idea of always burning associated with that rubbish dump came to be associated with what Jesus was saying about hell, Gehenna. In verse 27, the master of the house, God himself, says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." But you might say to me, "Well, that's not me God's talking about. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I don't do anybody any harm. I'm not a worker of iniquity." But have you ever doubted the word of the all-wise God who knows everything? Have you refused up to now to trust in Jesus as your Savior? Have you said, even under your breath, "I prefer my sins to Jesus. I don't want this man to rule over me"? Because if you have said those things, you're a worker of iniquity. And you deserve to go to Gehenna. And notice, Jesus isn't talking about murder. He's not talking about adultery here. All that you have to do to remain outside is not to know Jesus. Did you notice what Jesus says? Not once, but twice. Verse 25 and again verse 27. "I do not know you, where you are from. I do not know where you are from." You may have read the Bible from time to time. You may have prayed to God in moments of difficulty. That's what they're saying. They're saying, "Well, we know who you are, Jesus. We saw you in our streets." You may have some passing acquaintance with Jesus, but you don't really know him. You certainly don't trust him. You would prefer to move away from him and his searching gaze that exposes your sin. But if you would prefer to move away from him, perhaps he'll give you what you want. Perhaps he'll tell you to depart from him. And then you'll find out too late that that's not what you wanted at all. Because look at what he says in verse 28. "For those who depart from him, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." Whenever you talk to people about hell, sometimes the way people come back to you is, "Well, hell's where I want to go to because there's a great party going on in hell." Nothing could be further from the truth. What does Jesus say about hell? And he's the one who is the Lord of hell. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth there. Weeping. Every person there is sorry that he's there. And there's not a thing he can do about it. The weeping is weeping without anybody to wipe away the tears. weeping without any end to the tears and the gnashing of teeth is anger. Anger against others who convinced you to forget about Jesus. Anger at yourself for being so stupid as to end up there. And according to this verse, according to verse 28, from hell you can see what's going on in the kingdom of God without being able to take any part. Jesus will go on to say later on in chapter 16 that between heaven and hell there is a great chasm fixed so that no one can cross. So those who are in hell are there for good. But there's nothing good in hell. The white hot anger of God against sin burns there, but none of his love. People there have rejected the Son of God, and so he is rejecting them. In the book of Revelation, there's a phrase that describes hell, which makes my blood run cold. Just turn over to Revelation for a moment. Revelation chapter 14. It's on page 1212. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Sorry, Revelation 14 verse 11. On the right hand side, about halfway down. And this is, John here is describing what hell is like. And he says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." In order to help you understand what forever and ever means, let me give you an illustration, because we think in terms of time. We can't think about what forever and ever means. The highest mountain in these islands is Ben Nevis in the Scottish Highlands. In winter, it's covered with snow. It's 4,400 feet high. That's about 1,340 metres. And I want you to imagine one of those magnificent eagles that live up in those mountains. And an eagle swoops down to the top of Ben Nevis and lands on the top and picks up with its claws just one grain of dust and then flies off. 100 years later, another eagle swoops down to the top of the mountain, picks up another grain of dust and flies off. 100 years later, another eagle, another grain of dust. At that rate, one grain of dust every 100 years. How long do you think it would take those eagles to reduce Ben Nevis down to sea level? And if you can work that out, if you can do that calculation, whatever that number will not make a dent in the eternity of hell. An old Christian once said, "The condemned will live as long in hell as God himself will live in heaven." But happily, Jesus doesn't finish with his talk about hell. Just come back to page 1014, to the end of the passage we were looking at. Look at verse 29. It's near the top of that page. "They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God isn't just for the Jews, Jesus is saying. It's a universal kingdom. And we saw that for ourselves in Nantes last week, with people from Europe and Africa and Asia and North and South America all gathering together to worship God. We've been thinking about Gehenna, but Jesus finishes here with a picture of glory. Glory, that's the third G. The gate, which is Jesus, Gehenna, which is hell, and glory, which is heaven. And our whole future depends on our attitude to Jesus. Heaven, not hell, is where the party, where the great feast is really taking place. That's why they're sitting down in the kingdom of God. This is a wedding between Jesus and all those he has loved, those who love him, his bride. This is the wedding banquet of the Lamb, and Jesus is at the center of the praise. Just listen to what they sing. You are worthy, for you were slain as a sacrifice, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, worthy because of his death. But he's dead no longer. He stands majestic, full of life, and he calls to his side, he calls to his home, everyone for whom he lived a perfect life, everyone for whom he died on the cross, everyone for whom he rose again from the dead. He joins us to him forever and ever. Sin and death are finished. By his death and victory, he opens the gate to eternal life. If you have entered that gate, if you have taken Jesus as your own, then you will never be asked to leave. Just look at verse 30. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Jesus is talking here mainly about the Jews. The Jews were the first. God revealed himself to them first. He chose them as his own people. But many of them rejected God and rejected Jesus as their Savior. Well, I want to tell you today, you're also privileged. Because of this book, because of God's Spirit who works through preaching, you can hear from your Maker about the Savior, the only Savior. So I would urge you, don't reject either your Maker or the Savior. See that by nature you're outside God's kingdom. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, through the life and death of Jesus. Hate your sins and love Jesus. Make up your mind to follow his narrow way that leads to life always. And you will be welcome in his kingdom, which is glory. And who knows, if you may not be the gateway that God uses to bring many others into that same kingdom. Let's just stand as we pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus' frankness. We thank you that he tells us what we need to hear. Help us to count the cost of following Jesus. It is a narrow gate. There are sins that we have to leave behind us. We have to come in on our knees. We have to come in on our own and not rely on anybody else. And then there is a narrow way that stretches on beyond that gate to heaven. Lord, may each of us have a personal interest in Jesus. May we know him as we would read your word, as your Spirit would open our eyes to your truth. And may we love him because of what we read there. May we want to trust him and to obey him and to be done with sin. May we, each one of us, be married to him by faith. And then may we be gateways of love and of forgiveness to others. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's just close our service by singing about the gate, or perhaps different gates. It's from Psalm 24, and we sing stanza 2 to the end of the psalm. It's on page 43, and we sing to the tune 298, "To God be the glory." And as we sing here, do be thinking about Jesus, because we're singing here about Jesus from the beginning to the end. Oh, who will the hill of the Lord now ascend? Well, the only one who can, the only one who has a pure heart, the only one who has hands without stain, is Jesus. And as we look into stanza 3, God has given him righteousness. And so we all look to him. All those in the Old Testament, all those in the New Testament, all those who, like Jacob, are seeking God's face, we're looking to Jesus because he rode to the city. And the gates opened to accept him, not as king, but as the crucified. And because he has been crucified, he also went back to heaven. And they opened the gates of heaven to him, because he had conquered, not just for himself, but for all who trust in him. So are you part of those hosts who are riding with him, riding out to glory and to victory? Because he's your Saviour, and because you're trusting in him. Let's sing these stanzas to his praise, from stanza 2 to the end.
Stain, who has not sworn falsely or loved what is vain. He will from the Lord then a blessing receive. The God of salvation righteousness give. Thus looking to him is this whole present grace. All those who, like Jacob, are seeking your face. O gates, lift your heads, ageless doors, lift them high. The great King of glory to enter draws nigh. Oh, who is the King who in glory draws near? The Lord strong and mighty in battle is here. Oh, gates, lift your heads, ageless doors, lift them high.
Grace of that King, our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.